So this is the second week of our sermon series called Creed that is on the Creed, and the subheading is The Foundations of Faith. And so last week, Pastor Michael began by first explaining a little bit why we say the Creed, and we talked about how the Creed is, and there are multiple of them, but they are concise statements of belief. And it's these statements of belief that really ground us, and we talk about, especially in the Disciples Path class, that although there are things that make us unique as United Methodists, the things that we hold in common with other denominations are more significant than the ways that we differ. And the Creed is the shining example of what we hold in common with so many other denominations and churches, and we're all kind of grounded in these statements. Pastor Michael also addressed the something we periodically hear about, you know, we say it every week, and it just doesn't mean as much. And so he gave us the analogy of how you probably, hopefully, tell your spouse, I love you every day, and that even though you may not have all of the feels and emotions every time you make that statement, it's important as part of your relationship that you tell one another that, that your children hear that, and by continuing to repeat those words to your spouse, to tell them that you love them, it continues to shape you and shape them and the love that you have for each other. And so this is also true about the Creed and the importance of saying it and the ways that it impacts us. And this is really true of all that we do in worship. I mean, it's true that we gather in worship to give praise to God, and God is absolutely worthy and deserving of our praise, and we need to do that. But we also gather in worship because in doing so, the act of worshiping together and singing the hymns and praying together, all of those things shape us and form us and become part of who we are. So for example, if I were to say to you right now, the Lord be with you, and also with you, exactly. Or a little bit harder if I were to say, and so we offer ourselves as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ, offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Exactly. See, these are things that most of you, especially if you attend one of the traditional services and are here regularly, you know these things. And while it may feel like at times you're just going through the motions, the fact that it's instinctive to you to respond with the words, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, mean that those words, whether you realize it or not, are part of you. That they are part of who you are, and I suspect that if you were somewhere where someone said something that challenged that, that those words would come surfacing up, that that truth that you know, because we say it every time we gather around the table, would reign true for you. And this is true of what we do when we talk about liturgy. This is really true of all that we do in worship. It's true with music, too. I know that for me, as someone who grew up singing in choirs and praise band and leading worship, that music has a strong staying power for me. As a matter of fact, all this week in the contemporary service, we sang a song last Sunday that is essentially the Apostles' Creed in song form. And those words have been running through my head to that melody all week long, in part because we sang it on Sunday, in part because I knew I was preaching on the Creed. But I imagine that many of you can share similar experiences of the words of a hymn or a favorite song often being stuck in your head. And I know that for me, especially some of my favorite hymns and praise songs, that those lyrics, that melody, they're really a part of me. And that there are various times where they'll come to me, and perhaps especially in times of stress or anxiety or grief, suddenly I realize that melody, those words are playing through my head. And whether I realize it or not, it's shaping me, it's forming me, it's impacting how I live out my faith. And so that's part of why that we are spending these next couple weeks examining the Creed, because especially in this service, we say it pretty much every week, and we want these words that are already doing work on you. We hope that this will help all of us to have a better understanding of what we're saying, and that that formation can only continue to deepen our faith. And so last week, Pastor Michael preached on the first line of the Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I encourage you, if you weren't here, to go online and listen to that sermon, but quickly Michael spent a lot of time talking about how we describe in the Creed God as Father or Parent, and also God as Almighty, and how it's important to use both of those titles to talk about God. Now, before we get into today, I'm going to give you a little bit of an insight of the ways that when you're the associate, sometimes you face certain challenges. Because, and I would say this if Michael were sitting here, because last week, Michael preached, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And next week, Michael will be preaching on, I believe in the Holy Spirit, period. But this week, with Michael conveniently on vacation, I have been tasked with the following. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he arose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I know, right? All of that. And so, for those of you who might now be sitting nervously wondering if you're going to need to have a family emergency because you don't want to spend your day here, rest assured that I am not going to cover every word that you see on the screen because that would be a rather daunting task, at least for the time allotted. So this morning, I'm going to focus mostly on the first part. And to do so, I'm going to look at John's Gospel, the beginning of John's Gospel. So this is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory is of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks ahead of me, because he was before me." From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this text, these 18 verses, name one of the tensions that we find in faith. And this tension is about Jesus and who exactly Jesus is and how we know and understand his work in our lives and in the world. Now, just so you know, the early church spent really hundreds of years debating this. The Nicene Creed was finally formed in the way we know it now in 325 AD, meaning that the church leader spent a lot of time debating the exact specifications on how we talk about Jesus and understand it. And so I obviously cannot unpack all the nuances for you this morning, but we're going to look at them a little bit. And so we're going to start by looking at John 1. And in the beginning, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being." So if we were to stop right here, Jesus seems somewhat clear or simple that Jesus is the Word that we are speaking of here. Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God. And so it seems like one could easily draw the conclusion that Jesus is God. And this would make sense given what we talked about last week when we talked about God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Because verse 3 says that all things came into being through him, through the Word, through Jesus. And so we know that God was the maker of all things, and Jesus, the Word, was part of that making. And so it's easy for us to say, Jesus is God, Jesus is divine, like, check. But if you notice, as we keep reading in this passage, when we get to verse 14, that's where things begin to get messy. Because it says, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Now, for those of you who already know a thing or two about Jesus, you probably anticipated that this was coming, but even if you were reading this for the very first time, after reading the first few verses and getting to verse 14, you realize that there's a little bit of a problem or a tension. Because verse 14 very clearly states that Jesus, the Word, became flesh. Jesus had flesh and bones and lived among us, people, humans here on earth. And so from this verse and from what we know about the life of Jesus, if you keep reading the Gospels, it seems clear that Jesus is also human. And so this leaves us with this tension, with this question to wrestle with of how can this be? How is it that Jesus can both be God and also be human? Because we as humans are very much not God. And I think that part of the reality of this is that this is just a question that our human brain is never going to be able to fully comprehend. And yet it's a tension that we must hold on to and wrestle with. That's why we name this so explicitly in the Creed. For the Creed says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which is clearly something that is divine. This wasn't normal conception. This was divine conception. But then was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was born of a human. And so already in the Creed, we see the ways it's acknowledging this tension, this divine conception, and yet this very normal human birth. And if you've been saying the Creed and these words for years, if you've been a part of church, if you come on Christmas, you know that this is true. And this truth is ingrained in us. But so what exactly does this mean? What do we do with this? And at least for what is the implications of this? And so at least to get started, we look to the Creed. Because the early church was asking similar questions. That's why it took so long to develop the Creed as we know it now as is, because they kept debating and wrestling with this and trying to articulate just how it could be possible that Jesus is both. And that's why the words that are in the Creed are so important. And so we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at the first line of the Jesus section to see what some of the implications are for us. And so it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, when we hear Jesus Christ, I mean, we hear this all the time, but I wonder if we really give thought to it, or if we thought maybe it's like first name Jesus, last name Christ. Or perhaps Jesus is one of those really cool people who has a double name. I really like those people. They're pretty great. But sadly for me, it's not that Jesus has a double name or that Christ is his last name. Christ is actually a noun. It's a title. And so Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one or Messiah. And so when we say Jesus Christ, it's not like we are saying Ann Shelton. We are saying Jesus, the anointed one of God. Jesus, Messiah. It's a title. It's a way of identifying him. And so really, when we say the Creed, we're saying, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God, his only Son, our Lord. So that's the first part. So now we're going to move into the next little phrase, his only Son, God's only Son. John 1 that we've already read affirms this. It says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And we hear this talked about throughout Scripture, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I'm going to spend a minute talking about why that identification is so important. And to help me, I'm going to use the words of a joint commission. Apparently in 1996, the Roman Catholic Church and the World Methodist Council met at Lake Junaluska. And I'm not exactly sure what the whole purpose of their gathering was, but as a part of that time, they issued this statement called the Word of Life that's based on this text from John 1, where the two bodies came together in agreement on kind of the theology of John 1. And so I'm going to read from you from the first paragraph. It says, the sacred text starts from the particularity of the God of Israel's self-revelation in Christ. The divine word, who was in the beginning with God and has led the history of the chosen people, has been made flesh in Jesus. That sheer self-gift of God is a word of life to humankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In Christ, in his words, his deeds, his entire existence, God has been revealed in audible, visible, and palpable form. God has been received by human ears, eyes, and hands. I'm going to read that very last part again. In Christ, in his words, his deeds, his entire existence, God has been revealed in audible, visible, palpable form. God has been received by human ears and eyes and hands. Part of why this distinction of Jesus the Son is so important is because Jesus reveals to us God in audible and visible and palpable form. Because throughout the Old Testament, we hear lots about God, and we know that God speaks to prophets like Moses and Elijah. But as John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. It is God's only Son who is close to the Father's heart who has made him known. It is through Jesus, God who took on human form, that we are able to see and know and hear God more clearly. One of my professors in divinity school, Jeffrey Wainwright, said, Jesus is the image of God, not made in it. We as humans are people made in the image of God, but in Jesus, we see the image of God in human form. Thus, when we look to Jesus, it mirrors back the ways that we should be acting and living, the way we should embrace our identity in God's image. Jesus reveals God to us. So I believe in Jesus, the anointed one of God, his only Son who reveals God to us, our Lord. That leaves us with this last part, our Lord, which might be one of the most overlooked parts of the creed, because we don't use the term Lord much anymore. I would imagine that most of you know what it means. I mean, it's a term used to address a ruler or a king, and I think they might still probably use this in the UK where there's still, you know, royalty and all those kind of things. But we don't really ever walk up and address someone and say, my Lord, you know, but that would have been really common at one point in time, and especially in the early church. Under the Roman Empire, under the rule of Caesar, to call Christ Lord would be a clear act of defiance. Because that meant that all, and the disciples and the early Christians would have been very aware of this, because that would mean that they were saying that they were serving Christ as their Lord before they were serving Caesar, before they were serving the emperor, and that was punishable by death. Because in the Roman Empire, you were to have Caesar or the emperor as Lord and King. And so even though we don't use that terminology in the same way today, or it doesn't have the same implications, when we call Jesus Lord, we are saying that our first Lord is not a king or a ruler, but it is God to whom we pledge our allegiance. So if Jesus is our Lord, it means we serve him before anyone and anything else. This doesn't mean that we can't also serve other things, but that Jesus is our Lord and King. Now, I must admit, I actually find this quite comforting, especially in our political climate at the moment, because regardless of your personal politics and whether or not you're really passionate about a candidate or don't like any of them or however you feel, what is undoubtedly true is that any leader will ultimately fall short. Any human leader will disappoint you, but not Jesus. Because Jesus isn't just human, Jesus is also God. Jesus, the Word made flesh, does not disappoint and does not fall short. And instead, Jesus shows us how we should live, how we can live, as the one who is the image of God. And Jesus does so by breaking down barriers, by loving those who others have deemed unlovable. Jesus is unfazed by public opinion, because of his laser focus to serve God. And he sets everything else aside for the sake of his calling, for his mission in the world. And this is certainly no small task. But yet, if we believe the things we say every week in worship, if we believe in Jesus, the anointed one of God, his only Son, who reveals God to us, our Lord and our King, how do we not try? As I think about this, about people who I know or know of who I think really embrace and believe this line of the creed in radical, practical ways, one of the people who comes to mind is Shane Claiborne. I don't know if you've heard of Shane. He's written a couple books, the most popular being one called The Irresistible Revolution, and he is the founder of The Simple Way, which is a monastic community in Philadelphia, and he, more than a decade ago now, moved in to a low-income, poor neighborhood in Philadelphia where he and the people he lives with have incredible intentionality about the ways they're building relationships with people in the community, and they're really passionate about, you know, issues of justice and care and all these things. And he tells a story in one of his books about an anti-homelessness legislation that was passed in Philadelphia. And the legislation banned any sleeping in parks and any distributing of food in parks. Now, I can't speak for Philadelphia, but what I can say from my experience working in inner city Chicago is that I know with certainty that there's a whole lot more homeless people than there are beds to sleep in or seats at shelter tables. And so the reality is that there is a gap there. And so because Shane and the people in The Simple Way were living in this community and knew personally a lot of these homeless people, once this legislation was passed and their friends were getting arrested, they felt called to do something about it. And so they planned a worship service in the park. And in the park, they served communion. Now, they conveniently planned to bring a whole lot of extra bread, and after the service, that bread, and I'm sure probably other food, was distributed. And they ultimately were arrested for this gathering. Now, regardless of how you feel about this or the actions or any of this is not really the point. But what I can say is this, is that it's clear from Shane's life and actions that he is very serious about following Christ as Lord, who was also arrested in his life. Now, I'm not necessarily advocating law breaking. Those of you who know me at all know that I am a rule breaker, and getting arrested is not ever on my list of things I hope for in my life. But as I think about people like Shane, or as I think about people like Mother Teresa, who set aside all other things, who seemed unfazed by public opinion for the sake of the ways that she thought God was calling her, when I think about people like Martin Luther King Jr., people of faith who risked it all for their faith, I hope for myself that my own faith in Jesus, the anointed one, the Son of God who reveals God to us, who is our Lord and King, I hope that my faith is strong enough that I have the confidence to follow the example of Christ, to set aside my own insecurities about what other people might think about me, to set aside the things that I think I want for the sake of the ways that I know that God is calling me in order to serve Christ, my Lord. and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Amen.